All right. The title of my message today is, If It Were Not So, I Would Have Told You. And I'm going to go ahead and put that slide up there just as a reference while I'm giving you the message today. I was talking to my sister this week, the dreamer, the one that lives down in Florida. Actually, I got to talk to both my sisters. My sister Patty has a birthday on Tuesday. She and George share the same birthday, Mr. Washington. And but anyway, I got to talk to my sister in Florida, and she was saying, how do you go about, you know, putting your sermons together? And I said, I really don't know. There's not a definite routine necessarily. The topic usually comes to me sometime during the week, and I keep thinking about it and trying to develop it Friday or Saturday and finish it up on Sunday morning. And I feel the need to continue to preach on prophecies and preach on eschatology, which is just a big word for the study of end times events and the study of prophecy. And the hardest thing about it is to be able to relate it and get everything to gel together so that it all makes sense chronologically. And that's why I wanted to put that up there, because that way you can continue to look at that and see the sequence. Now, this sequence is agreed upon by many, many, many pastors in our denomination and in others. I'm not sure if I would call it the majority opinion, but certainly among evangelicals, this would be in agreement with most of them. Maybe not exactly as far as the length of this or the timing of that, but many of us are in agreement. So what I'm going to try to do today, I'm not going to be covering everything. That would take way too long. But I want to at least start out by showing you some of the distinctive characteristics of some of these. I want to do a little bit of a deep dive today, and we're going to look at some things in detail. And I think the reason we need to do this, quite honestly, is that people are going to start asking questions. They're going to start asking questions, and we need to have the answers. I think it's our responsibility to be able to answer them. There are many unbelievers out there who are starting to realize that we are moving very quickly towards a global governing body. Many, many nations of the world are all in on this. Some biblical scholars are saying that there are three things which globalists can cite as reasons why we need to have a global system to survive. And those three things are the virus, or one like it. I understand Bill Gates is already saying that once this one wanes, there'll be another one coming soon. How he knows that, I'm not sure, but that's what he's saying. And then, that's one, the virus, can be a reason for all this global unity. And then war, the fear of World War III. And then the other thing is climate change and what that entails. So these three things they're going to use as reasons to want to unite everyone. And I want to add another possibility of my own, and that's the threat of UFOs. I've mentioned that before. I think that's significant. I think we're going to see more and more about that. Because if there's a threat of UFOs, then you have a mentality like it's us versus them. And that's one way you can get all the countries to join together. So in light of that, let's see what the Bible has to say about end time events. Let's see what we can gather today. We'll try to go through this slowly and try to get a feel for how things happen and why they happen. But among other things, we should be able to explain definitely the first one, what the rapture of the church is all about. Now imagine an unbeliever, or imagine somebody who wasn't raised in church or knows very little bit about Christianity, and you tell them about the rapture. I mean, that's kind of hard to believe, you know, that one day we'll all just poof, disappear, you know. So it's not easy to talk to somebody about some of these things. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55 are the two most popular rapture passages. Most of you are familiar with them because I preached on them several times. But there's another one that a lot of people don't realize is about the rapture that I'm going to look at today. But if you want to write that down, I'm not going to get into those two, but I'll give you the references again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. Those are very good rapture passages. But if you want to turn somewhere in your Bibles today, go to John chapter 14. The other scriptures, I'll just give you the references because I want to go to them quickly. So if you go to John chapter 14, we're going to look at this other rapture passage. And we're going to start right there in the first verse of John chapter 14. You've heard this before. A lot of people have quoted this, but most people don't consider it necessarily a rapture passage. John 14, 1. Your heart must not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If not, I would have told you. I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So let's look at this. My Father's house. He talks about my Father's house. Now, where is that? Well, God the Father is always depicted as being on his throne in heaven. Not that he's confined to that by any means, being omnipresent, but he is always envisioned that way on the throne. So my Father's house is simply another way of saying what we refer to as heaven. And then he talks about dwelling places. Now, in the King James Version, it says mansions, but that may not even be good enough. I think it's going to be greater than mansions, whatever that word is. And then he says, I will come back and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. So another way of saying this is, after I come back, then you're going to be with me. Now note that there is no mention here of him setting up an earthly kingdom at this time. There's no mention of him judging anybody. He is simply taking Christians to his Father's house, which is in effect heaven. Now, when he comes back at the end, of the tribulation period, which is known as the second coming of Christ, then we will be with him. So at the rapture, we are going to be in his presence and we are going to be with him. And then when he comes back to earth, we are going to be with him. Now, how do we know that? Let me share some scriptures with you. You might want to write these down. These are really neat scriptures. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. Okay. Jude chapter 1, verse 14. Jude 1:14. The Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones. So who are these holy ones? Now, some people might say angels, and there are other verses that say there's going to be angels there too. So are the holy ones angels? Well, not really, because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, it says, when our Lord Jesus comes again with all his holy people. So when it's talking about holy ones, he's talking about his holy people. That would be Christians. That would be the same Christians that were raptured. Okay, then Revelation 19:14, and this is at the second coming, it says the armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses wearing pure white linen. So who's he talking about? These armies wearing pure white linen. Remember when we talked about Revelation and we talked about the 24 elders? And I said the 24 elders represent the church. 24 is a number of representation. And they were wearing white clothes and they had crowns on their heads. Okay? And there's no other place where we see elders in heaven. I mean, we see angels and we see great heavenly creatures, but there's no mention of elders in heaven until we get to chapter 4 of Revelation. And so many scholars determine that they are representatives of the church. So when John saw the 24 elders, he was seeing the church in heaven, and they were dressed in white clothes, meaning righteousness. And so if you look at that dressed in white clothes and you go back to Revelation 19, it says that the armies were wearing pure white linen. So the first time Jesus came to the earth, the first time he came, it was to save us from sin by paying for it. How did he pay for it? By taking the punishment due us upon himself. So after saving us from sin, when the full number of the churches come in, he's going to save us again, but this time he's going to save us from God's wrath. So the first time he saved us from sin, the second time he's going to save us from God's wrath. So at the rapture, Jesus is going to take us to be with him to heaven, which is called his Father's house. And this is where we are going to be while the 7-year tribulation period is unfolding on the earth. At the second coming, when he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, we're going to accompany him. We're going to be with him as he goes back to earth. And he's going to separate the faithful from the unfaithful on the earth, also called the sheep and goats judgment from Matthew 25. And then he's going to begin his 1,000-year earthly rule. And that is going to fulfill a whole bunch of prophecy in the Old Testament. A lot of prophecy, Jeremiah, Isaiah, your major prophets, they talk about this time when the lion shall lay down with the lamb, when people are going to be at peace, when Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron. It's during that time. Okay. So now we Christians are in heaven. The rapture has occurred. And we're going to stand before the Lord to do what? We're going to get our rewards. We're going to get our crowns. So the question is, when does this happen? Well, there are clues. Apparently, it happens before the first seal is open. Remember when they started opening the first seals? Revelation chapter 6. They couldn't find anybody to open the seals. And Jesus comes forth, and he's going to open it. So he opens the first seal. Okay, before that, that's in chapter 6. In chapter 4, we see the 24 elders are wearing crowns. So the church has already gotten their rewards at that point when John sees the heavenly scene. Okay? So remember this, the rapture does not signal the beginning of the tribulation period. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it does. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that it's the signing of a peace treaty between Israel and other countries that triggers it. And the one who negotiates that treaty, that's the Antichrist. It's in Daniel chapter 9, 27. Let me read that to you. Actually, it's 26 and 27. I'll just read that to you. And after the 62 weeks, this is the angel Gabriel giving Daniel this prophecy. After 62 weeks, that's weeks of years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That's Jesus. And the people of the prince who is to come, that prince who is to come is the Antichrist. He is going to come, many people think, from the Romans, because that would be the people. They're going to destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 70 AD. But then its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, and desolations are decreed. And then it says he, verse 27. He refers to the prince who is to come, which refers to the Antichrist. So he is the Antichrist. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week of year, 7 years. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice an offering. So the last 3.5 years, he is going to revolt. He's going to show his true colors. He's going to sign this peace treaty. He's going to keep a false peace for 3.5 years. But then all of a sudden his true colors are going to show, and he is going to rebel, and he's going to go against the Jews at this time. And it says, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. What he's going to do is make an abomination in the temple. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, you Jews, he said, let the reader understand, you people who are alive at that time and you see this, get out. And he said, I feel sorry for those that can't move quickly, like pregnant women and people with great burdens. I feel sorry for them, because you need to get out, and you need to get out very quickly when you see this. Now, we know that this treaty involves Israel because they'd be the only nation making sacrifices and offerings. Who else would be doing that? Okay. Now, they're not going to be allowed to do it in the last 3.5. So apparently the first 3.5 years, they are allowed to do it. And that also tells us there's going to be a temple. A temple is going to be built before that time. Okay, now think about this. In order for the Antichrist to be able to do this, to get him to sign this treaty, which begins the tribulation, he would already have to have a lot of power and influence to be in that position. So the opening of the first seal talks about him getting this power. In Revelation 6:1, it says, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Conquering and to conquer. So he is getting ready. He is coming on the world stage. He is gaining power, whether he does it through battle, through force, or whether he does it through diplomacy, we're not sure, but somehow he is conquering, and he continues to conquer until he gets so powerful that he can actually make this peace treaty. He has the authority to do that. And so the signing of that, or the opening of that first seal, it talks about him getting this power. So the opening of the first seal doesn't necessarily come at the beginning of the tribulation, but it could come before the tribulation. And if the church is raptured before even the opening of that first seal, because we saw the elders in heaven already with their crowns, we've already been there, we've already got our rewards. What I'm saying here is, it looks like there may be a little bit of time, maybe a few years, between the rapture of the church and the beginning of the tribulation, which simply means that it's closer even than we originally thought. The rapture is going to shake the world. It is going to leave such a humongous vacuum, and evil and corrupt men and women are going to rush in to fill that vacuum. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so do people. And they are going to see such an opportunity. There's going to be a struggle for power, and the Antichrist is the one who's eventually going to come out on top. But while all this is going on down on earth, we are in heaven with the Lord, and we're going to be summoned to the Bema Seat of Christ. Now, a Bema was a bench where the judges would sit, and one of the reasons they would sit there for different reasons, but one of the reasons was to give athletes their awards, such as an Olympics or something like that, some kind of Olympic or athletic competition. And so that's what this is about. We are not there to see if we're going to make it to heaven or not. We're already in heaven. We are there to get whatever rewards are deserving. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, 8 and 9, it says this, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, our sight can be deceiving. That's how magicians make a living. Because our sight can be deceiving. We have to walk by faith. And it says, and we are confident and satisfied to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to Him. Now, that's very important. Our aim to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear, this is verse 10, for we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless. Now, he's talking about Christians here when he says all must appear. Okay, so it says our aim is to be pleasing to him. So whether or not we're his children is not even in question, but simply as children, to what extent have we been pleasing to him? Think of it this way. A child may not always be pleasing to his parent, but that doesn't change his status as a child. There's no question that we are children of God. The question is, how much have we done that is pleasing to him? In John 5:24, it says this, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We are not condemned. We are not going to be at that bema seat of Christ worrying about our salvation. We are not condemned. It is about rewards. But notice this word worthless. Now this is in what we call the Holman Christian translation. I like it. It's a very good translation. A lot of translations have the word here either evil or bad. They don't use worthless. They say whether evil or bad. But when I looked it up, I found that the primary meaning really is worthless. So this makes more sense, because if you do a good deed for the wrong reason, for the wrong motive, you're not going to get a reward, but that doesn't mean it was evil. It just simply means it's worthless. It means that you're not going to get any value in heaven for what you did. It doesn't mean the good deed was bad. It just means that you're not going to get a reward for it because your motive was wrong. What we do now in this life, how we live our lives, is going to determine what we're going to have in eternity. So now, in closing, I'm going to go back to that original scripture in John 14. I hope you stayed there. We're going to pick it up at verse 4. He says, you know the way to where I am going. Lord, Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. In other words, we don't know what your destination is. How can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how can we know the way? And Jesus told him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this is what we need to tell the lost. I admit, it's not very popular today. Boy, that last statement, no one comes to the Father except through me, whew, that's not very popular. But you know what's really sad? It's not even very popular in a lot of churches. That's what's sad. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way to get there. He is the bridge. He is the way. And it's all true. He is the ultimate truth. There's no doubting. And he also gives us eternal life. And again, we need to know these things. We need to be able to, instead of just memorizing the sequence, we need to know what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and why it's going to happen. Because we are living, I've said this many times, we are living in unprecedented times. I have never seen anything like it. I listen to a lot of preachers online, on the Olive Tree Ministries. She interviews a lot of preachers and they're all saying the same thing. I've never seen anything like this. The Bible is coming alive. The Bible is coming alive. For those of you who are interested, Olive Tree Ministries has a lot of interviews with pastors. They talk about the end times a lot. Every Friday, she has a new broadcast that lasts about an hour. You can have it on audio or video, whatever you desire. It's on Rumble. YouTube has already, I think, banned them because of some of the things that they say. YouTube does a lot of censoring these days, but they're on Rumble and other places you can see it. But like I said, there's coming a day when people are going to have questions. You know, it's like when 9/11 hit. I had people coming to me in the lab saying, I've got some questions. Can you explain this to me? Because who knew? When 9/11 hit, who knew? We didn't know if there was going to be more attacks or not. We didn't know what was going to happen. And there was a lot of uncertainty. And there's a lot of uncertainty today. So sometimes it's difficult dealing with this, but it's becoming more relevant. It's becoming more relevant every day. So we need to be able to deal with it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as Christians, we need to serve you. And one way that we should serve you is to become as informed as we can. We need to live our lives the best that we can, the best that we know how. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit to tell us, to show us, to guide us how to live our lives. But we also need sometimes to just bear down and do a little soul searching, and we also need to look at things so that we can start to understand things, so that if we get an opportunity to help somebody, that we're able to help them and perhaps plant the seeds that will lead them to Christ. And we pray that we can do this. In Jesus' name, amen.